If you would, this morning, turn with me back again to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. I'd begin reading in the verse where we left last week, chapter 1, verse 18. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Last week, we tried to focus our remarks, though really didn't get to all that we wanted to say about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We found in the earlier portion of the book of Colossians that the Apostle Paul lays the foundational arguments that God is the one who has supplied us with all spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. The problem at the church of Colossae, and specifically in the city of Colossae, was the Gnostic teaching, which means we have all knowledge, was beginning to invade the church of Jesus Christ there. They thought that through their own intuition, their own understanding, and their own ability to comprehend, they were able to understand and have all wisdom. And the Apostle Paul is making it very clear that no, the only way that you and I can have spiritual understanding and godly wisdom is by revelation of God our Father, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. We also find that the Apostle Paul establishes clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ has the preeminence in all things. In all things pertaining to God and godliness, the Lord Jesus Christ is always going to be preeminent in the mind of God our Father. There will never be another that will overstep his authority and his place and position that he has with his Father in glory. We find that when the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, and then ascended on high, God gave him a very special place. The Lord Jesus Christ is now set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, indicating that God has given him the most prominent place there is in all the universe and all the world, seen and unseen, and the most premier place that there could ever be is at the right hand of God, and that has been reserved for one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so long as Jesus Christ occupies that place at the right hand of God, he will be the preeminent one, and I guarantee you no one will ever dethrone him from that prominent place which God his Father has appointed him to. So now the Apostle Paul continues on, and we're going to try to pick up in verse 19, where the Apostle lets us know that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And we find that the apostle will later say in the book of Colossians that it pleased the Father, or it is true, or this is so, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So first Paul says it pleased the Father, for in him all fullness to dwell, and then Paul will further clarify that in chapter 2, verse 9, when he says that in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which only proves what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Philip and to the disciples there in John chapter 14, when he says, if ye have seen me, ye have seen the Father. Remember, the Lord had started out that chapter, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He concludes that by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then we find that Philip says to the Lord that, Lord, we don't know the way. Well, the Lord says, yes, you do, because I am the way. And then he responds, well, show us the Father, and it suffices us, or it's sufficient to us, if you'll just show us the Father. Everything you said, it's been good, it's been encouraging, it's been comforting, but if you'll just do one more thing and show us the Father, then that will be sufficient. Well, then the Lord responds, he says, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I've already given you all things needful, all things that should suffice you in the fact that you have seen me. The Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear that he was God's son. He never denied that truth. In all the attacks against him, he never once denied that he was the Son of God. In fact, if the Lord Jesus Christ would have ever one time just told the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders, and the priests that he was not the Son of God, they would have let him go. That was their chief complaint about Jesus Christ is, what did they say? He has made himself the Son of God. He didn't make himself the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. That's just the reality. They just didn't like the fact that God's Son was now in the world and had turned their world upside down. He did not match the criteria they had laid out in their minds of what the Messiah would be like. And so because he did not fit in the box that they had made in their minds for who the Messiah should be, how he should appear, and what he would do, they rejected him as the Messiah and as God's Son. The Bible makes it clear that he was the chief cornerstone. He was God's elect. He was precious. And yet the builders, they set him at naught. Here they would not recognize him as who he was. And that was the greatest stumbling block to the Jews, is that Jesus Christ came in a way that did not, in their minds, justify who would be the Messiah or what the Messiah would appear like. Well, here the Apostle Paul says, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, you are seeing the full Godhead in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he tells us in verse 19, when he says it pleased the Father, I find that verse interesting. We find in another occasion in Isaiah 53, we find another time when it pleased the Father to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. There was a time and an occasion where God found pleasure, as grotesque as that may sound, to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because by his stripes, you and I are healed. So there was an occasion in the life of Jesus Christ that God was pleased to bruise his own son. Zechariah 13, verse 7, Zechariah would record for us, this is God's, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. That word fellow there is my equal. He says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my equal, or the man that is my fellow. Then he says, if you smite the shepherd, the flock shall be scattered. And that exactly occurred in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was arrested by the soldiers of Rome and carried away. What happened? His disciples, they forsook him and they fled. Just exactly like Zechariah said it would happen. But notice in that verse, God says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, the one that I have appointed, the one who is the leader of my people, the one who is my equal. Awake, O sword. What sword? The sword of my justice, the sword of my vengeance, and the sword of my wrath. So here we see it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. But God didn't do so just out of sheer joy in seeing his son suffer. He did so for this reason and this cause, so that you and I would be delivered forever from our sins. So again, Paul says, it pleased the Father that in him, the same one that it pleased God to bruise, it also pleased God, it pleased the Father that in Jesus should all fullness dwell. What does that mean, all fullness? It means everything of deity dwelt in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no aspect of deity that was absent from the man Christ Jesus. When you saw Jesus Christ, you saw the fullness of God. There was nothing absent from him that represented deity. When you take the attributes of God and the characteristics of God, I don't care which one you want to find in the Word of God, you will find them all in the gospel narratives of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it be the power of God, how many times do we see the power of God displayed by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ? We find in Mark chapter 4,
when he's asleep in the hinder part of his ship, and the storm came upon the Sea of Galilee. And according to Luke's account of that event, it says the disciples were in jeopardy. And obviously, that's from Earth's perspective. From his perspective, they were never in jeopardy. But from their own, they were. But they go, if you remember, and they wake him. Now, these are experienced seamen. These were men that knew that sea in particular. But yet the storm was so great that it shook them to the very core. Would have shaken me too, because the Bible says that the water was coming to the ship, so the ship was now full. I know this about boats. The water's supposed to be on the outside, not on the inside. And when you take on more water than it can hold, that thing's going to sink. I know that much about it. And so when you see water coming into a ship, and I will not go into the lowest part of any ship because I understand they leak. I understand they have what's called bilge pumps to pump that water out. And so I go on cruise ships, and I know that's down there, but I just keep that out of mind until we get to shore. I know but anyway, here in this occasion, the disciples are greatly afraid. Understandably so, except for this. Before they left, what did Jesus say to them? Let us pass to the other side. Well, the Lord, he comes forth, and he rebuked the winds, and he said to the sea, peace, be still. What did the disciples respond with? What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? They were amazed at the power of Christ. Now, they have seen him raise people from the dead. They have seen him give sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. Lame people were blessed with the ability to walk. They have seen all this transpire. They've seen Peter's mother, who was sick of a fever, and the Lord come into the room and heal her from that disease. So they've seen him, the Lord over disease, the Lord over disability, the Lord even over death. But now when they see him, the Lord over nature itself, it amazes them. And they say, what manner of man is this? Well, here's the manner of man that was there. He was the one that it pleased the Father that in him all fullness would dwell. And so here they are seeing on display the truth that the fullness of deity dwelt in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what that was to behold? No wonder they said, what manner of man is this? It blew their minds when they saw that Jesus Christ, a man, was able to speak to wind and to waves that have no ability to hear, and yet they heard his voice. No wonder those soldiers said in John 7, never man spake like this man. And here the disciples beheld as Jesus Christ rebuked the wind and says to the waves, peace, be still. And all of a sudden, there was a great calm. That journey starts out with a great storm, the Bible says in Mark 4, but it ends with a great calm. Why? Because deity spoke. In him all fullness dwelt, and his sovereignty had not diminished one iota, and all he had to say to that which he had created, peace be still, and the winds and the waves, they obeyed him. They could not help but to obey him. Another occasion in the Gospel of Mark when it talks about the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only Mark records this. It says that Jesus went into the wilderness and he was there with the wild beasts. Matthew, Luke, and John, they don't record that for us. Only Mark tells us that he was there with the wild beasts. Well, obviously, you would imagine if he's in the wilderness, there are wild beasts there. But why does Mark take care to point that out? Because never did those wild beasts ever afflict the Lord Jesus Christ. While he's there in the wilderness with the wild beast never bothered him. The tigers, the lions, the bears, and whatever other kind of beasts there were in that day, there dwelling in Judea, they did not bother the Lord Jesus Christ. Go throughout the Word of God and just see how God has exercised his dominion over the creation which he's made, just in the animal world. Look at the book of Jonah. The Bible says that God prepared a great fish. And that great fish swallowed Jonah, which scientists say could not happen. Well, I just read this week where one did. So it can happen. We just saw it in the news this week. Just proves what God says here in the book of Jonah. Jonah was swallowed by a whale that God prepared. God prepared it to come and swallow Jonah. God also used that whale to preserve Jonah for 3 days and three nights. And then after 3 days and three nights, God speaks to the fish. And what does that fish do? He vomited Jonah, or spat him, on dry ground. That fish did everything that God commanded. What about the ravens in the day of Elijah? God commanded the ravens to sustain his servant, his prophet. And every morning and every evening we find that they brought meat which was contrary to their nature. It's not the nature of a raven or a vulture or a buzzard to share. Just watch a buzzard on the side of the highway and watch them as they struggle and fight over a piece of meat. They're not kind one to another. They don't usually just say, come and join and come and dine. They're very selfish creatures. And yet when God spoke, what did these creatures do? Those ravens, they fed, or whether it was one raven or many, it fed this prophet every day and every night. It's not the waiter that I would ask for, but it's the one that Elijah got, and it sustained his life all his days. You know, in Genesis chapter 7, when it's time for the rains to come, you don't find Noah going out with a lasso and throwing them around the necks of giraffes and elephants and rhinoceroses and all the other beasts on the earth and, you know, just dragging them onto the ark. It didn't happen that way. You know how they came? They came orderly by the command of God. God spoke to those beasts. God selected the ones he wanted to save and preserve. And those beasts, they hearkened to the command of God and they entered into the ark. Noah didn't have to go find them all over the earth. They came to where Noah was. How? By the direction of God. God spoke to that which he made, and it hearkened to what he said, and they came at God's bidding. It's amazing how this world which God made obeys him better than the crowning creation of God, which is you and me. The animal creation and the creation of this world, they obey God. When God speaks to a storm, when God speaks to the beast of this world, they just immediately obey without complaint, without murmur. They just do what God says. You can take the holiness of God, and you're going to see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, he was very compassionate to sinners. Yes, he was, which also shows you the mercy of God. But never did the Lord Jesus Christ encounter sin without exposing it and rebuking it, even though he might show great mercy to the one committing it. Even when we find the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, well, you did okay, or don't worry about that, just go. No, he says, you go and sin no more. That was a rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, it was given in kindness, but the Lord did not just ignore her adultery. The Lord tells her, you're to go forward and you're to do that no more. In other words, you're to repent of that which you have done, which is wrong and wicked in my sight. And every time the Lord Jesus Christ encountered those who were guilty of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded repentance of them. And then the Lord showed them also great mercy. So we find in the person of Jesus Christ the attribute of God's holiness, but at the same time the attribute of God's love and his mercy and his grace. And he displayed that over and over in the lives of those he encountered. We could continue on in the different attributes of God, but suffice to say, any attribute you see recorded of God anywhere in the Word of God, you'll see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. Then it says in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now the Apostle Paul has already told us in verse 4 that you and I have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now Paul is going to go further. He says, Jesus has made peace through the blood of his cross, and God by him reconciled all things to or unto himself. He says, by him, Jesus, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And there's really two ways to look at that phrase, in heaven. There's a lot of arguments about what exactly did Paul mean here. Was there something wrong in heaven that Jesus needed to reconcile? No. So let's look at it this way first. You and I had offended God, so heaven had been offended. And oftentimes when we see the word in heaven, its meaning mainly represents God himself. It can represent more than God itself, but generally it's speaking of the Godhead when it's speaking about things in heaven. Remember when in Luke chapter 15,
prodigal son, as we call him, when he came to himself there in the pig pen, what did he say? He says, I'm going to go to my father, and here's what I'm going to tell you. He says, I have sinned what? Against heaven. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And when he gets to his father, that's exactly what he says. He tells his father, I have sinned against heaven. Why didn't he say, I've sinned against you, or I've sinned against God? Because by saying, I have sinned against heaven, that includes both. But mainly, it means I have offended God. So when you and I sin, we offended heaven. Heaven does not need to be reconciled in the sense that there's anything wrong in heaven. But because you and I here on earth had offended God who is in heaven, Jesus Christ reconciled God who is in heaven with you and I who are still here in the earth. And so by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he made peace, he says, by the blood or through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. So in the death of Jesus Christ, heaven and earth, the part at least that needs to be together, meaning God and his people, they're reconciled. And they're reconciled only by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we pointed out last week, the only currency that God would accept as payment for the ransom price was the blood of his dear son. Once more, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, that we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, or the things we received by tradition from our fathers. He said, but with the precious blood of Christ. You and I were reconciled by the blood of the Lord Jesus, and it took him being a man, according to Hebrews chapter 2. As we turn to Hebrews 2, notice what the Apostle Paul says beginning in verse... it's hard to know where to start. Let's start in verse 16. Paul says, for verily, or truly, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, it has a lot of meaning there, deep meaning. First and foremost, it simply means he took on the nature of man. The seed of Abraham, I mean, he became a descendant of Abraham. But also as a seed of Abraham, it also fulfills the promise that God gave to Abraham when he says, in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And so there's a reason that Paul here in Hebrews, writing to Jewish people, that the Apostle Paul says he did not take on him the nature of angels, but rather he took on him the seed, the nature of Abraham, but also as the seed of Abraham, he is the one that God was speaking about specifically when he told Abraham that in him all families of the earth would be blessed, in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. Then notice verse 17, wherefore, because of this, in all things it behooved him. That word behooved means it obligated him. That means he was under obligation. Now, who put Jesus under obligation? You did not put Jesus under obligation. Jesus put himself under this obligation. This is something that Jesus willfully and willingly agreed to in what we call the eternal or everlasting covenant. Before the world began, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost made a covenant together. You were passive in it. The covenant pertains to you, but there's no aspect of the covenant that falls on you to fulfill. Every aspect of the covenant that God made in glory before the world began, God himself would fulfill all the active parts of that covenant to make sure that it comes to pass without fail. So what are the elements of the covenant? Very quickly, God the Father says, I'll elect a people. I'll choose them out. God the Son says, I will die for their sins, which we know they'll commit. God the Holy Ghost says, I will apply the blood of Jesus Christ to the heart of everyone that God elects and Jesus dies for, and we will preserve them. And then Jesus says, and I'll go to the earth the second time to deliver them from death and raise them in power and raise them in glory and raise them in immortality and bring them with me back to heaven. That is the essence of the everlasting covenant made by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And in that, Jesus obligated himself. So it behooved him. He was obligated. Again, you did not obligate Jesus. You never could obligate Jesus. Can you try, imagine in your mind, to think that you have the ability or the power to obligate Jesus to anything? The one who spake and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast, it's impossible. Anything Jesus does for you, it's because he is willing
to do so because he loves you. If Jesus does anything favorably for you, it's simply by mercy and by grace. It's not that he's compelled to do so by some means by which you obligated him. He does so because he freely loves you, by grace and by mercy. Anyway, Paul says, wherefore in all things it behooved him. Well, what did he obligate himself to? To be made like unto his brethren. There's so much in this verse. Number one, the fact that you and I are the brethren or the brothers of Jesus Christ. Now, understand that this, when it says brethren, it includes both male and female. He's talking about the family of God. So here it says, Jesus obligated himself that he would be made like unto his brethren, that he would become a man. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, that means to comfort or to help or to understand them that are tempted. So the Lord Jesus Christ took him on him the nature or the seed of Abraham, the nature of you and me. He obligated himself to be made like unto his brethren. Why? So that he could be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So that tells me that Jesus had to become a man so that he could shed his blood so that you and I could be reconciled to God. And in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he made peace through the blood of his cross. Again, Paul makes this clear in verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile. The word reconcile just means to bring together again. So here Jesus brings together both things in earth and things in heaven. But there's also a second way to look at that phrase in heaven. See, before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were many elect of God that died. And one of the great theological questions is, what happened to the souls of the children of God that died before Jesus died at Calvary? And that is an important question that demands an answer. And thankfully, the Bible gives us an answer. It tells us, I believe in this verse, the answer, that Jesus, when he died at Calvary, he reconciled things that were already in heaven. Well, what would that be? The children of God already present in glory. We know there were children of God present in glory because we find in Genesis chapter 5 that Enoch walked with God 365 years. God was pleased with him. God took him, and he was not. Hebrews 11 lets us know that by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. So God carried him straight up into heaven in body, soul, and spirit. So I know Enoch's there. I find in the book of 2 Kings chapter 2 that a man by the name of Elijah, who was fed by God by the ravens, also God comes and takes him up in a chariot of fire and a whirlwind, and he's taken into heaven. And so there were two individuals in the Old Testament, body, soul, and spirit, that went to heaven. I can find other individuals that I know went to heaven. Abraham, when he died, the Bible says he gave up the ghost. He was gathered to his people. That doesn't mean he was taken home to the family cemetery. I understand that he was taken and buried by his wife, Sarah. But if that is all it meant, it means he was simply taken and gathered to his, just one person, Sarah, who was buried there in the cave of Machpelah. But we find he was gathered to his people in this sense. When he died, his spirit went to God and all the children of God that were already in glory. When Isaac died, the same thing is expressed of him. He was gathered to his people. When Jacob died, same thing. It says he was gathered to his people. That is used about Joseph. It's also used about Moses. It's used a number of times to express what happens when a child of God dies. They're gathered to their people. So here in Colossians 1, Paul lets us know that when Jesus went to the cross, his blood reconciled things not only in earth, but also things in heaven. Romans 3 gives us a little more detail about this. In the third chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul will tell us about those who have died and gone on to glory before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it is that they could go into glory without the blood of Christ yet being shed. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short
of the glory of God. Now, this is one of those alls that is an all without exception. That means all mankind have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's Jew, that's Gentile, that's infant or elderly, that's those that Paul is writing to, but also the ones that he's about to write about. So he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul puts this first for a reason, so that we understand that the people he's about to tell us about, they likewise are in the category of those who have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But notice he goes on to say, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So here the Apostle Paul is going to deal with the remission of sins that are in the past that God was willing to forbear. This lets us know how it is that individuals went into heaven before the death of Jesus. God was willing to forbear their sins because he had confidence or faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who could declare all things, Isaiah 46, verse 10, it says he declares, I can't get the verse all of a sudden, but anyway, he declares all things from the beginning and from ancient time the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So if God, who can declare the end from the beginning, there it is, he's able to declare the end from the beginning, all the way from the beginning of time, God could see everything till the end of time, he could declare all that, understand all that, see all of that, God would know that Jesus would fulfill what he obligated himself to do. So Jesus obligates himself in the everlasting covenant to come and to die for the sins of the elect. So God elects the people, Jesus says, I'll die for them. So God, in his mercy and forbearance, says this, for those who will die before my son will die on the cross, I will forbear their sins. It means I'll be long suffering with their sins until they're legally remitted by my son Jesus when he dies at the cross of Calvary. That's very important because there's a lot of strange notions and ideas of what happened to the souls of God's children before the death of Jesus. Let me just put it this simply. The souls of God's people before the death of Jesus did the same thing that the souls of God's people do after the death of Jesus. When the body laid down in death, the soul was immediately with God who gave it. And that goes all the way back to the beginning of time with the very first child of God. So it's always been the same way. So the person in the Old Testament and the person in the New Testament, they were both saved the same way. That was through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, again, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That simply means the mercy seat or the atoning victim, the one who would stand before God and shed his blood. And then he says to declare his righteousness. So God declares long before the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So here Paul just over and over says God has declared the righteousness of his son. And in that declaration of the righteousness of the Son of God, God was willing to forbear the sins of those in the Old Testament, knowing that his son would come and bleed and die, that God would be satisfied with the one offering of Jesus for sins forever. And so the saints of the Old Testament went into heaven. I just put it this way, in simple terms that you and I can understand in 2021. They went to heaven on credit. And Jesus paid the debt when he went to Calvary. Now, thankfully, when you and I go into heaven, we don't have to worry about it. The debt's all been paid. We won't go to heaven. But they all went to heaven the same way. In the fact that God was satisfied in the work of reconciliation that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And God could see it as done even before that. That's why Revelation says he stood
as a lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. God viewed him from the time the world was made as the lamb already slain. Why? So that God could see the blood that would be shed, and so that every elect that died in Old Testament times, God would see Jesus as a lamb already slain and allow them to go on into glory. So again, he says, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Then Paul says in verse 20, and you. Now obviously he's talking to those who are at Colossae, but it applies to you and I as well. He says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if. This verse gave me a lot of trouble for a long time. Up until just a handful of years ago, this verse I struggled with. If obviously is a conditional word. Is it not? I mean, don't you tell your children, if you'll clean your room, then you'll get this? Or if you clean your room, you won't get punished. Maybe you reward them for doing something, or maybe you prevent punishment for them doing what they needed. Either way, is that not conditional, the punishment or the reward, based on their performance? It is. Well, the word if is a conditional word. And here all of a sudden, Paul drops that word in what seems like a twist of doctrine, that this is where we have to rightly divide the word of truth. And there's a very important phrase that we've read where this all takes place. Paul says, and you that were sometime, verse 21, alienated and enemies in your mind. This is the battleground where all this has taken place. So here we are, alienated in our minds. We were, notice again, he says, we were alienated and enemies in our minds. Why? Because God has already reconciled all things to himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Notice the order Paul puts this in. I would still be troubled if Paul put this portion before verse 20. But the fact that Paul establishes that through the death of Jesus at the cross, we are already reconciled. Notice that again. And having made peace, that's in the past, is it not? It's already done. Having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things, this is something already accomplished. So now he says, however, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So you and I are reconciled to God, whether we recognize it in our minds or whether we do not. God is satisfied with the work of Jesus, whether you're satisfied with it or not. And number one, Jesus never offered his sacrifice to you to begin with. He offered it in your behalf, but he offered it to God. In fact, that word reconcile, when we find it in that word in the Greek, it is sometimes used twice, in fact, regarding Jesus as an offering, but in both occasions, that offering's not to you, it's an offering to God. Jesus, never once in the Bible will you find where Jesus offered himself to you in regards to your eternal deliverance from sins. Never happened. Not one time. Not one person can you find in the Bible that Jesus went up to and says, well, if you will do this, I will offer you salvation. Never happened. Not once. So here, Paul clearly establishes that you and I are already reconciled to God. A companion thought to this, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says this, beginning in verse 1. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom? By Jesus, also we have access by faith into this grace. Notice this, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So here the apostle says, we're justified by faith, and because of that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you will read chapter 3 and chapter 4, you're going to find that you and I have already been justified by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Paul will teach us that we have been justified by the blood of Christ. So if we're justified by grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, why does Paul all of a sudden switch gears and say, actually, no, you're justified by faith? Because now Paul, just like he's doing with the Colossians, he's dealing with your mind and with your heart. Now he's talking about the reality of justification for you and me. You and I are justified by Jesus and were justified by Jesus when he died at Calvary. Remember that he, Jesus, might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Jesus Christ is the justifier. He's always the justifier. When it comes to things of reconciling us to God, Jesus is the one who does the work of justification. Justification by faith is simply this. When you believe the gospel, when you understand by faith that Jesus Christ has completely paid the debt you owed, when you can understand that in truth by faith, you're declaring that God has saved me through the blood and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you do that, you know what you've just done? You've been justified by faith. It means you have been declared righteous in your own mind. And this is not some kind of pride you walk around with saying, well, look here, I'm just... No, it's a comfort and an assurance that Jesus has justified you by his grace through the shedding of his blood. So Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith. In fact, read the verse right before it. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Jesus died, he went to the grave, and on the third day, after 3 days and three nights, what happens? He rose again for our justification. In the death of Jesus, we were redeemed and justified, but also in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it declared that the work he did was fully completed, and God was fully satisfied. So therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's important to understand by Romans 5, verse 1, God already has peace with us. Now Paul is saying it's important for you and I to have peace with him. Say, well, can I get to heaven without having peace with him? Yes. But I tell you what, your life will have a lot of disturbance, a lot of turmoil, and a lot of trial if you're not reconciled to God while you live here. Paul would tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 a lot about the work of reconciliation that the Lord Jesus did. In fact, he would let us know that the Lord Jesus Christ, God reconciled us by the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus Christ did the work of reconciliation, but he's committed to you and me the word of reconciliation. Notice verse 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That word given there, again, it's not an offer. It's a gift. So you and I have the gift of the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it says, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but notice this, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The word, again, he gave or hath given, that is a gift. But the word committed means he has entrusted. The word commit here means he has applied. He's handed to us the word of reconciliation. The first is something we simply receive as a gift. It's not something that's offered to us. It's not something that... we can refuse or we can allow, something that we can buy, something we can... This is something that God simply gives. But then he also commits the word of reconciliation. He committed it first to his apostles and is still committed to the church of Jesus Christ today. Well, the work of reconciliation or the ministry of it is actually the doing of it. You know, if I am to minister, what does that mean? That means there's some service, there's some activity to go on. When I am to minister you to the word of God, what does that mean? I am to study the word of God, and then I am to preach the word of God, hopefully in an understandable way, and also in a way of passion and love, so that it encourages, it uplifts, and also exhorts you in whatever it is that God has called us, whether it's to simply be encouraged by the grace of God, or whether it be to exhort us in our duty, in our service as disciples, whatever it may be. That's my responsibility in the work of the ministry. But notice here, the work of reconciliation is something that was given to us. That means it was already done. It was accomplished. The work of reconciliation before it was handed to you and I, Jesus had already completed it. To wit, he says that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, again, he says, their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He has entrusted us to simply communicate the reality that we are reconciled to God. He says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. What are ambassadors? Representatives that speak the message of a king or a leader of a nation. So here we are, ambassadors for Christ. So we are messengers for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives the message. We're just simply to speak the message that's given us. It's not up to me to formulate the message. It's not up to me to make up the message. It's just to me to deliver it faithfully as it's been given to me. And thankfully, it was given to me by forebears, I believe, who have faithfully carried out the word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way back to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's important that we would continue to commit it to faithful men who will teach others also. So here the Apostle Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. Notice this, be ye reconciled to God. You are reconciled to God in God's mind, but now God says, be reconciled in your own mind. Here's three places that Paul deals with our minds and how we receive the news that we've been made right or reconciled with God. Romans 5, again, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have given to us the ministry of reconciliation, that is, that Jesus did the work to reconcile us to God, as Paul will go on and tell us in the next verse. And now we're to be reconciled to God. And now back to Colossians, when Paul says, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So, yes, Paul says this is something that is conditional. But the only location that this is conditional is in your mind. It's not conditional in heaven. It's not conditional in the mind of God. It's not conditional in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only conditional in your own mind. The blessings of reconciliation, the blessings, the assurance that comes of knowing that you've been reconciled to God, that every sin that you ever have committed or ever will commit, God has paid for that through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Knowing that brings great comfort to the heart of the child of God. Now, that should never motivate us to continue on in sin. It should never say, well, I'm free to do whatever I want. That's not the point. Paul would make that clear when he writes the Galatians, when he says that you and I have liberty, only we're not to use this liberty as an occasion for the flesh. We should never do that. Because every time we sin, that's just one more sin that the Lord Jesus had to die for. And so we shouldn't take the news, well, I've been delivered from sin, so I'll live however I desire and I'll sin all that I want to. Believe me, if your mind is right, you've sinned all you want to. The problem is you sin more than you want to. I know I have. Anyway, the Apostle Paul says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, there's a reconciliation that occurs in your mind if you'll not be moved away from the hope of the gospel that ye have heard. Paul said, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So when you get to Colossians 1, and you're dealing with folks in this world who believe that you can have salvation today and lose it tomorrow, they may bring you to this verse. Just take them two verses above and say, wait a minute, Paul makes it clear that the battleground that he's now talking about is not in heaven. It's in my own mind. And as long as I'll continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and that I won't be moved away from the hope of the gospel, I won't forget that I was purged from my old sins, and I won't walk around thinking that I'm not reconciled to God. because God has done the ministry of reconciliation through the work and life and death of his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God. That word dispensation simply means the stewardship, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So here the Apostle Paul went forth preaching as a faithful steward, and in so he fulfilled the word of God by declaring the word of God. And you and I fulfill the word of God when we do the same, when we will live the word of God, but when we will share the word of God with others and let them know that likewise they have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's the message that you and I ought to tell folks that we encounter in this world as we live. Then Paul says, even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations. Now, notice this about Bible mystery. Bible mystery is not a riddle that we just got to think about and think about and finally we figure it out. There are a lot of riddles that people like to give. I remember a deacon that I grew up around, he loved to give riddles for us to try to figure out. That is not what the mystery is of the gospel. It's not a riddle to be figured out. It is a truth to be revealed. That means somebody else does the work of revealing. I can't pull back the curtain. I can preach the gospel. I can preach the gospel and preach the gospel. And for many, it may continue to be a mystery. Because a lot of times folks are trying to logically figure out what they see as a riddle instead of simply understanding this is a mystery for God to reveal. Notice this, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations. Here's one of the things that makes me so sad about believers in our age. I guess in any age, but particularly ours because it's the one in which I dwell. When I know that this truth that God has revealed was hid for ages. From Genesis 1 until Matthew 1, this was hid. For thousands and thousands of years, these things that you and I know were unknown and unknowable. And there were generations of people that lived and died and lived and died, and they came and went and came and went all throughout these ages that never knew these things. They're in glory with God and they're rejoicing in the truth of these things now, but they didn't enjoy the benefits of them while they lived on this earth. And now you and I have been freely shown these things by the mercy and the tender grace of God. And all too often we take for granted this mystery that was hidden for ages and for generations. Instead of rejoicing in the knowledge that Jesus Christ has delivered us from the greatest torment we could have ever experienced and the most horrible death we could have ever encountered and the finality of our sins that would have plunged us forever in a separation from God. Jesus took care of that. And he took care of that forever. Never will that visit us again. At least in reality before God. Now it may revisit us in our minds if we walk away from this truth. But as far as Jesus is concerned, these things that we've been purged from, they will never, ever come to us again. Legally, they're gone. When Jesus comes back, you may remember your sins. He will not. And that is a mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. It's been revealed. It didn't come through human wisdom. The Gnostics didn't figure it out. It was revealed by the grace of God. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. That was amazing in itself, that this is something that Gentiles also could know. There was a lot about God that was revealed in the Old Testament, but it was revealed primarily to the Jew. There were some Gentile proselytes that understood it, but very few. Now Paul says, this mystery, which was hid from ages and from generations, is now made manifest. God has made it known to the Gentiles, what is the mystery? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So for ages and generations, Christ was in Jews and Christ was in Gentiles. They just did not understand who he was or what was that power that was within them. You and I, we have the hope of glory. We have Christ in us, which motivates, that propels us, that constrains us, that encourages us, that enlivens us, that strengthens us in our journey. And how does he do so? By continually propping up before our minds and our hearts that there is a glory that is yet to be revealed, that there is something waiting for us that is far better than anything we've ever experienced here in this, as good as this life has been, and it has been. I don't care how horrible you may have it. I don't care how downcast you may feel. We must all, if we're honest with ourselves and before God, confess that he has been very good to us. He has been better to us than we could have ever deserved as we live in this life. Even if we have walked in this world with a horrible tragedy after tragedy, we still must confess he's been better to us than we could have ever asked. But then beyond that, in that he's providentially blessed us in our daily lives, and that he's given us food to eat, breath to breathe, air to breathe. He's given us a home over our heads. He's given us families. He's given us a church wherein to dwell. He's given us friendships and fellowship that is just vital and precious, and a commodity that could never be bought with money. He's done all that for us. But beyond that, he's given us the hope of eternal life and glory with him when time is no more. There is nothing that could excel that mystery. I don't care what novel you want to read, and I don't care how glorious a truth could be revealed in any novel written by men. It cannot excel the reality that there is a glory laid up for us in heaven itself, and it's been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's guaranteed by his death and his shed blood. And that is a glorious truth, to know that Christ is dwelling within us. And what is he dwelling us in us for? To continually remind us that there is glory that we continue to hope. And this hope is not some wishful thinking, some fantasy, I hope this all comes to pass. No, it's a certainty. It's an expectation that's based on truth and reality. It's based on the foundational reality and truth that Jesus Christ has died for us, and as real as Jesus is, and I hope you believe he's real, I know I certainly do, as real as he is, so is the salvation he's wrought, and the salvation he's wrought is going to take us to a place called glory. So again, he says, Paul says, God, this was hidden from ages and from generations, but it's now made manifest. How is it made manifest? Well, it's made manifest through the gospel. But what does the gospel tell us? That Jesus indwells us. That Jesus is in you, and he's also in me. Imagine everything that Paul has taught in this, that Jesus Christ, he is the eternal Son of God, but he also became a man. Even though the Gnostics thought that anything material would be sinful, it could not happen. Yes, it did. The Lord Jesus Christ was made man. He took on him the nature, not of angels, but the seed of Abraham. But this one that is altogether a man and altogether God now dwells in you. But not only does he dwell in you, he dwells in me. And not only does he dwell in me, he dwelt in those who lived before he came. He will live in those and dwell in those who come after us. He's not limited where he dwells. He's not limited in the amount of people in which he dwells. And for every person that he dwells in, here is the truth that he continues to remind them of, whether they can verbalize it or not, that there is a glory that is yet to be revealed, and you and I stand in anticipation and expectation of that glory to come. That is what Jesus is dwelling in us for, to continually remind us in the days that are dark, in the days that are lonely, in the days that are hard, there is something far better yet to come. So Paul says, this is the one we preach. Why would you not? I mean, when you read all that Paul writes about him in this chapter, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul said, this is true wisdom. It doesn't come from Gnostic teaching. It comes from God himself.
in the person of Jesus Christ, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. He says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul says, this is what I'm working for, that through the preaching of Christ, I can warn every man of the dangers of false theology and false philosophies, and I can teach them in all wisdom, and then hopefully present every man perfect or mature in Christ Jesus. If you want to sum it up, that's the purpose of the gospel ministry: to warn against error, to teach the truth, and to try and labor as abundantly as we can, striving according to the working of God, to hopefully present you perfect in Christ Jesus. That's my job. It's a tall order. Paul says, I do this by the one who worketh in me mightily. So Paul says, I've got help along the way. Paul didn't say, God gave me this ministry and says, okay, figure it out, go forward, do it, and you're on your own. Paul says, no, God works in me mightily as I strive in this endeavor. And I'm thankful that God still works mightily in his gospel ministry for really still those three purposes: to warn and to teach, to warn and to teach, and to warn and teach. And what does that do? It hopefully helps you mature. And then the pastor can present you daily before God in his prayers as a mature or perfect follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot we could say about what that requires of you. We'll save that for another time. God bless you.